Well, good morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's a little bit odd for me because I'm usually used to coming. I only know about half of your church because when I come and I hang out with your youth. And so all of the younger half of the church go, oh yeah, we know who Tim, and the older ones are going, I don't know who this guy is and how do we get stuck with him. My name is Tim King. I work with youth. That's really where I've spent my time. I've been working with youth for the last 13 years, or 12 years, I guess. And my passion really is what we're going to talk about these next 2 days, and that is to see youth, and really the whole church, rally around discipleship in a very biblical sense. And so we're going to try and unpack that in the coming days. I really do want to encourage you, if you're trying to decide what you're going to do with your time, I'm really struggling with how much we can get into the four sermons we get to do. Discipleship is something I teach on. I train leaders in discipleship. And so usually going through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at discipleship would be a 15-week course. And so I'm sitting here with 15 weeks worth of notes going, okay, what gets into 4 half hours? So I'm going to try really hard not to run late. And that's going to be a feat. So with that said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time introducing myself. Usually when I come with a theater group. I think that's the other thing that makes this kind of unique is you're not used to having me come as one who preaches. I mean, I preach, but typically I come with a bunch of theatrics, and I'm not really going to act this week. I didn't come here to put on mime paint and do my little thing. I just want to open the Word. And I really want to encourage you to test what I say against the Word. I'll try and share from some examples in my own life, but that's not authoritative. What's authoritative is God's Word. And so we want to make sure that we're coming to Scripture, letting Scripture speak for itself. Let me go ahead and get my slide up. I'm doing the slides rather old school, which is kind of funny because I actually am a graphic artist by occupation. But instead, I just drew sketches, and that's what we're going to use. But we're going to look at a couple different passages. I want to start by looking at the Great Commission, but don't go ahead and turn there because I'm going to take you elsewhere. If you want to turn to a passage, go ahead and get your Bibles ready and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 22, and we're also, if you have a bookmark, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And so I'll say those again when I get closer to them. But let me start by just reading you a real familiar passage, and that's the Great Commission. It's where we get our call to discipleship. After Jesus' resurrection, he appears to the disciples in Matthew 28. He shows up and says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What I want you to understand in these next couple of messages is that discipleship is the heart of the Great Commission. I know when you hear that, it sounds like multiple commands. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, right? And that's all there. But there's really only one main verb in that whole thing, and I'll try not to go too geeky on you often. But if you actually took the Great Commission, you look at in the original language in the Greek, there's really only one what we would call a finite verb in that commission, and it's disciple. In English, disciple is supposed to be a noun, so we translate it, make disciples. The word make isn't in there. Disciple's a verb. It's something you do. And everything else in the Great Commission hinges off of that. The going is really just a prerequisite and a context for the discipling. And it's what we would call an aorist imperfect participle. So there's your $2 word for the day. Teaching, baptizing have this ongoing progressive sense. This is what you will do while you're discipling. All of it hinges on discipling. And I want you to catch this because we talk about the Great Commission and so often we reduce it down to just evangelism. We'll say, we're a Great Commission church. And usually when we say that, what we mean is that we're a church that wants to go out and do evangelism. And I'm not knocking evangelism. I'm big on evangelism. Just last night, I was out with a group of youth, and we were witnessing and sharing the gospel. Friday night, I had a different group of youth out doing it. So don't hear me as saying evangelism's bad or don't do it. That would not match up with the lifestyle I lead and what I believe our Lord commands of us. What I'm saying is sometimes we reduce it to only evangelism and we sell it short. It's evangelism and the whole process of seeing people come to know Jesus and be conformed into his likeness. That's discipleship. Certainly you can't follow Jesus if you don't believe him. So you have to start with a person being introduced to Jesus, but then you go from there in this process of seeing them come to identify with Jesus, baptism, and to embrace everything that he taught and that he modeled, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So when we talk about discipleship, this is the very heart of what our Lord has asked of us to be doing. It's our mission as believers. The struggle is discipleship has almost become like a buzzword in the church. We say discipleship and we don't really mean anything by it. If I ask someone, does your church do discipleship? They always say yes. And I go, well, what do they do? Church. I mean, we preach, that's discipleship, right? We have Sunday school, that's discipleship, right? We don't have like any criteria. If there's any spiritual input, that's discipleship. And the reason I want to look at Matthew is I think Jesus is being a lot more specific. And I think Matthew's gospel in particular really focuses on and really highlights what Jesus did with 12 men so that when we get to the end of the book, he could say, go make disciples, teaching them what you've just seen me do. And that actually made sense to them because they had been through a process with Jesus that would be called discipleship. And I think it's important that we watch what Jesus did because what Jesus did with the disciples was not in keeping with cultural norms in his day. See, if you had said, I'm a disciple in Jesus' day, you might have assumed certain things, and some of them don't match up with what Jesus did. He had a unique vision for discipleship, and so when he tells them, make disciples like I did with you, he is really asking them to pay attention to what he was doing and to follow that example. And so over these next couple messages, we're just going to try and walk along Jesus and watch what he did, all right? So I'm going to leave the Great Commission alone now till we get to Tuesday. We'll come back to it. So let's turn to the beginning of the story. And that's over in Matthew 4, where he begins by calling disciples. I'm going to read Matthew 4 when he calls the fishermen. And then I'm going to jump up to Matthew 9 and read where he calls Matthew. And these would be the two accounts of calling disciples. And so today we're going to look at the call of discipleship. And what is the call like? And we're going to really focus on who and what Jesus, who he's calling and what he wants to do with him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. 18, my bad. That's key too, but we'll leave that. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now let me jump over to chapter 9, and let's get Matthew in here as well. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All right, these are our two mentions in Matthew where Jesus calls people and they come and follow. Tonight we'll add a couple more accounts to that where he calls some folks and they don't follow. But I want to look at, for the folks that come, who does Jesus come and call and who responds? And I want to set this up by going, there's some context here. One of the things Matthew stresses is who Jesus is. Even though my first passage really is in chapter 4, it's really the beginning of the story of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapters 1 through 3 sort of serve as a prelude for what Matthew's going to talk about. He moves through Jesus' story very quickly. We have his chronology, or his genealogy. We have his birth, and we're just moving through his life really, really fast. And that's not unusual. We do that anytime we're giving an account of something. We always start out an account with, well, a long time ago when this was happening, and after this, and before that. It's the prelude to a story. That's just how we talk. And you choose what you want to put into that based on what we need to know for the account you're about to give. I mean, if I grabbed one of you today and said, how'd your morning go? You probably would not tell me every last detail of your morning. I sure hope you wouldn't. Well, I got out of bed on the left side of the bed. I had a little hard time deciding what slippers to put on. Eventually, I put my right foot in first, and that, I mean, no, we expect you to abbreviate and leave out the details that I don't need to know, and give me the details that I do need to know. And Matthew does that. I mean, when we compare Matthew with other Gospels, there's no mention of the shepherds in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Now, we know that angels appeared to shepherds, and they came, but Matthew leaves that out, not necessary for the point he's trying to make. There's a number of details that we know from comparing that he leaves out. Matthew stresses that Jesus is king. The genealogy he gives in the beginning is Jesus' legal right to be king. The Magi coming in worship recognize Jesus as king and bring tribute to him. They treat him like a king. Herod even affirms that Jesus is king because he tries to kill him like you would do a rival king. When Jesus comes and John the Baptist sees him, he proclaims that he's the Messiah, which is recognition that this is the promised king, the son of David. And when John makes that pronouncement and baptizes him, God speaks out and affirms that Jesus is who John is proclaiming. And that this king is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the one foreseen, mighty God, Prince of Peace, what Isaiah spoke of. And really, you can even say Satan affirms that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, because after the baptism, Jesus goes out and is tempted by Satan, but he doesn't sin. And it affirms that Jesus is not like us. He's not just another man who will come and fail, but that he's the promised one, the holy one, who will know no sin but bear our sins. And so you have this long list of essentially witnesses to who Jesus is, and Matthew moves through them in those first three chapters, just affirming that Jesus is king. And even right before our passage and right after it, Matthew summarizes Jesus' message as preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we've got a king who calls disciples, and at the end of the book, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, go make disciples. And so we're really looking at Jesus as king and his royal decree. And so I want you to catch, when we start talking about discipleship, it's a royal call. It's not just any guy coming by saying, hey, by the way, I got an idea, you ought to do this. It's your king. That should change the way we think about it. It makes it important. Not something to take lightly or to just ignore. It makes it authoritative. You don't have to obey me. I'm a nobody. But if Jesus is king and he asks you to do something, you should obey. And so this is something that that sets our context up, just the weight of what's happening here and what authority Jesus carries. Is it's a royal call. What's interesting about Jesus, unlike other kings, is even though he has that authority, and he really does, he doesn't force it. He comes and he says, follow me. But when we walk through Matthew, some people do and some people don't, and he doesn't call the guards on them when they disobey. He makes this invitation, and even though it's important and authoritative because of who he is, he waits to see what we're going to do. We have an obligation to decide how we're going to respond. Jesus isn't going to force you to be his disciple. He asks you. All right? And so we come into this and we have the discipleship is Jesus' invitation to leave who you are now and become who you could be in him. All right? That's the takeaway point that we're going to look at today. The discipleship is Jesus' invitation to leave who you are now and become who you could be in him. And so let's develop that a bit by looking at who Jesus calls, the object of the call. Who's he talking to? The first group we see is fishermen. The second guy we saw was a tax collector. What does that tell us about who Jesus calls? So I think we make a lot of excuses about why God couldn't use us because of who we are. So let's look at who he called. Well, first off, he called the unskilled. These are fishermen. Normally, when a rabbi is going to call disciples, he goes to the synagogue because that's where people who are qualified to follow rabbis are. In Jewish culture, it would have been normal that when you're a young Jewish boy, you go and you begin your schooling at the synagogue and you would begin to memorize the scriptures to a point. And then if you're good enough, you can stay and continue on, and a rabbi may come and call you to be his disciple. If you are not, you leave the synagogue and you train for a career, for a trade. The fact that these men are fishermen tell us that they're already synagogue dropouts, that they were not good enough to be disciples, that they were not skilled and gifted in handling the law to such a degree that they would stay there. Jesus doesn't go look where you find the skilled folks. He goes out and finds the folks who have already had to leave the synagogue. They're unskilled men. And you see that through Matthew's gospel, because over and over you'll hear these little side comments where they go, and Jesus did this, and at the time we did not understand it, but later we understood that this was in fulfillment of, and he would be fulfilling scripture. And it just gives you a sense. These are not men that know their Bibles forward and backward. They're looking back later and going, oh, we should have caught that. Oh, we should have understood that. And even in Matthew's account, there's times where Jesus will even rebuke them that's saying, you really should have understood this. These are not the brightest brains that Israel has to offer. They're not skilled for what he's calling them to do. And yet he calls them. So Jesus calls unskilled people. So often I think we find ourselves in this place where we say, God, you can't use me. Don't call me. I'm afraid of people. I can't speak well when they're looking at me. Or, you know, I'm just not very talented. I don't have any gifts. Jesus calls the unskilled. So what's your excuse? But next, let's look at Matthew, because if calling fishermen wasn't bad enough, he calls a tax collector. Jesus calls the social rejects. I want you to understand, being a tax collector was a just deplorable, wretched thing in the eyes of Israelite people. Think of it this way. If another country invaded the U.S. and violently and ruthlessly subdued us and forced us to submit to their rule of our nation, and then one of your kids decided to take a job with them to extort tribute from you and make you pay money to that government. We're all trying to plot how to overthrow them and get free, and your kid is working for them. How do you feel about that person? You feel betrayed. How dare you? That's treason. You don't work for them. You're not one of us anymore. We don't want to hang out with you. Go away. That's what it meant to be a tax collector in Jewish culture. Nobody wants to be with you. Stay away from them. These are horrible people. I don't like you. Nobody likes them, and you shouldn't like them. That's the way they think. And then Jesus goes and calls a tax collector, walks up to him right at the tax collecting booth and says, come, follow me. You can't say, well, maybe Jesus didn't know who he was. He knew who he was. In fact, he follows it up by hanging out with more tax collectors. Jesus calls the social rejects. And so maybe you say, you know, I can't follow Jesus. I got a bad rap. I've got a bad reputation. You know, what's happened in my life and where I've been, things I've done, I've made decisions. God can't use me. God wouldn't want to use me. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see a God who goes to the social reject, meets them right in the midst of them doing the things they do that made them be that. It says, come, follow me. Let me take it a step further, because the passage goes on to say, he calls sinners. Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sick, for the sinners. That's all of us. See, when we make excuses, we're just recognizing something that Scripture agrees with us on. Yes, you are not who you should be. No, you have not lived up to the standard that you were expected to live up to. You haven't. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, we don't measure up. But the call of discipleship is a grace-based call. It doesn't come based on what you've accomplished. It comes based on what Christ is going to accomplish. And so he comes to all of us. And so the first thing I want you to understand, because tonight we're going to look more at the cost of discipleship. But so many times that almost becomes a fruitless discussion because half of us have already said, but God wouldn't call me. And so we're not even listening when we start talking about what he might ask of us and what he might expect of us. I want you to understand that this call of discipleship goes out to everybody. No excuses. And I mean that. I want to shore it up by saying firsthand, I understand what it's like to have that mentality that wants to make excuses. That was my battle with Christ. I didn't see myself as somebody either qualified or capable for God using my life in any way, shape, or form. If you had talked to 15-year-old Tim and told him that I'd be speaking at a church in any shape or form, I'd have laughed at you. I was not the most gifted, certainly not the most socially gifted child. I was more that awkward, silent kid at youth group that you laugh at when he does something really weird, but the rest of the time you just leave me alone. That was my role. I was not the leader. And yet, God was calling me. I remember that tension going, God, you call other people, right? God always calls other people. That's how we live our Christian life. Jesus doesn't call me. He calls those cool people that I follow. My job is to properly warm my pew every week. You know, we all just want to be that, sit back and disappear. And so when Christ walks up to the nobody and says, hey, you, come follow, we don't know what to do with that. And I mean, it put me in a really hard spot where I realized all of my prayer revolved around making excuses to God why he didn't really want to use me. And you know, the classic ones like, well, Lord, if everybody served you in ministry, nobody would be making food and we'd all starve. That's hypothetically true. I mean, but if you look out and see how empty the fields are right now for ministry, let's see if we can get to that problem. I don't think we ever will. More people will always say no than say yes. So if you're just making an excuse that, well, some people have to stay back, it doesn't have to be you. I understand Jesus preached to masses, but only 12 men stepped up and said, okay, we'll be disciples. That's really the result of it. So often the call to discipleship goes out, and yes, Jesus is willing to call everybody, and he makes this grand offer, but most of us are going to make excuses and walk away and say, no, Lord, I don't want to do this. I'm not up for this. I want to encourage you, don't make those excuses. I'll give you one more story from my ministry that just has really hit home. I've got a boy in my ministry right now. He's in leadership. When he joined our ministry, he was such a socially awkward misfit that I actually had people taking me aside and warning me not to let him join. He had a violent anger problem, and he just, he was so bad at communication and weird at communication. He had no friends his age. The same year that he joined our ministry, his youth group leadership were meeting to discuss whether they wanted to boot him out of the youth group because they were just tired of dealing with him. That's bad when you get to the point where a youth group says, we'd just actually rather you not come. At one point, one of the moms that was sitting in one of our practices with the youth ministry I work with actually pulled me aside and said, do you know if that kid's saved? Have you ever like pulled him aside and just talked him through the gospel? Because the kind of answers and questions he would bring up in Bible studies would be, you know, we'd ask about spiritual warfare or something. He'd be like, do you think they use lightsabers? And I wonder if the angels have lasers. And everyone's going, what? That's not exactly the person you picture calling. And what you heard me mention, he's in leadership now in our ministry. Last night I mentioned I was out in an outreach sharing the gospel. He was the one that got up to speak and explain to the audience sin and what it's done to our relationship with God. God takes the unlikelies. And Scripture is full of accounts of God taking the unlikelies. When he appears to Gideon, Gideon says, I'm a nobody, the least in my tribe. And God finds him while he's hiding. When God calls Rahab, she's not even an Israelite, and she's got an occupation that is completely sinful, and yet he uses her for his nation. All through Scripture, over and over, we see a God who has a habit of saying, no one else thinks I could use you. Watch this. There's just no excuse you can raise that's adequate to say no to God. And I'm not saying that we're all going to get called to do the exact same things, but I am saying the offer's there. And the first obstacle is the excuses you make in trying to convince yourself that God couldn't want to do something with your life. That's not, you didn't get that from Scripture. You did that by yourself. Scripture says, come, follow. So that's the object. Now let's move on to the nature of the call. What's he calling us to? What's he going to do with these people? When he comes to the disciples and they're in the boat, it's kind of interesting. He doesn't really give them a big speech. He just says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know if they even understood what that meant. I mean, it would have been really tragic if they tried to literally follow that in accordance with the skill sets that they did have. I'm thankful that it says, and they left their nets. That's good news. They have no idea how to work with people. All they know is how to catch fish. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus calls us to be more than we are now. While he will call anybody, no matter where you're at, he calls you to become something more. Jesus was willing to take anybody, but he was not planning to leave them the same. When you say, Jesus, I want to be your disciple, I want to follow you, you are saying, Lord, I am willing to let you change me. And that's a difficult commitment. Because I remember it. I said, okay, Lord, if you want to use my life, you can use my life. My plan initially had been to be an entomologist. I wanted to spend my life studying bugs. It's one of the more antisocial occupations that you can pick. Because not only are you alone, but no one wants to get near you. And I liked that. And so as I said, okay, Lord, I'm willing. What do you want to do? And I sought biblical counsel. And I ended up finding a missions group that I was going to go travel with. And I picked them mostly because when they came through my area, they had a large group of older, mature youth, guys in particular, I really respected. And I saw them investing in this. I would just love to go travel with these folks and have these older guys just soak into me. That would be great. I could be quiet background. I could maybe carry sound equipment or something and just kind of take that in. I'm still thinking of God keeping me who I am, where I am, not that God's going to do more. And so I actually got an invite from this group to go travel with them. I said, okay. And I get my plane ticket and I go out to where we're going to train. And I get there and it's the youngest ministry team that they, in the history of their ministry, have ever taken out. And at 16, I'm the oldest member of our team. And they inform me that they want me to be a leader on the team, lead devotions for our team. I'd only given one devotional in my life at that point. It was one they made me give earlier. And I remembered going back to my room at the training facility and praying, kind of a crying, angry prayer to God. God, you can't do this. You can't do this. I can't do this. And as I'm praying, God's going, did you say you were going to follow me or not? Do I get to take you where I want to take you or not? And I remember I prayed, and it was kind of an angry prayer, but it was spot on. I said, fine, God, I'll do it. But you better help me, because I can't do it by myself. That's a really good prayer. The attitude wasn't perfect, but the thought was right on, because I came into it knowing that it's not about me bringing my skills or my competency. It's not about me being awesome. It's about him being awesome, that he can take me and lift me up and he can use me to do more than I ever thought or imagined was possible. I came back from that trip a leader. I came back so different that my best friend said, we need to restart our friendship because I don't feel like I know you anymore. Because the first time I was hanging out, they said, hey, let's go do this. And I said, no, I don't think we should do that. I don't want to. And they all looked like, where did you come from? Never heard that from Tim. And God began to use me and put me into places of leadership, which I would have never imagined, and give me a voice to speak and to share his word. He made me something more than I ever would have been. And that's not to my credit. I'm not sharing this. You can go, oh, Tim, you're cool. No, I'm not cool. I'm weak. And I'm a chicken, but God is glorious, and God is powerful, and God is great. And I've watched him take when a surrendered person and just run with it. And God has done amazing things. The ministry we started back in 2001 with 7 youth, just as a little Bible study group, has grown into 3 local teams in the Lancaster area. We've birthed 3 more teams in our region. We've started teams in surrounding states and 2 international teams, one in Scotland and one in Bogota, Colombia. Something back there is ringing at me. That's not because I'm amazing. It's just what God does, is he took a life that was willing, and he just used it for the sake of his kingdom. So the question is, are you willing to let him take you? Because I will say, every step has been a step of being overwhelmed, going, God, I can't do this. So many times I find me back in that place where another door opens, and I'm going, Lord, when are you going to send somebody else? Because we are so in over my head. It's not about me. And so he calls us to become something more. It's who we're going to be in him. It's Christ's competency, Christ's sufficiency. That's what he plans to do. And so the big application I want you to catch today is, are you willing? Because Jesus comes and he makes the offer. And he's the one who's going to do the work, in the sense of that he's the one that will provide the resources and show you how it's done and go with you. The question is just if you're willing. It's a commitment you make to say, Lord, okay, I will follow. No matter where this road takes, I will follow. Understand that when we look tonight, one of the people he's going to call, he makes this invitation to two men, and then they hop on a boat, and the very next thing that happens is a storm shows up, and they think they're going to drown. And I think that's an excellent picture of what following Jesus often feels like. You're stepping off the firm, safe ground onto a boat, and then Jesus doesn't even hold back. The storm comes, and you think you're going to die. That's following Jesus. It is a step into the unknown. I can't promise you that following Jesus would be easy, or that it'll all make sense. The teams I lead mostly use pantomime. And if you told me I'm going to be a mime pastor, I don't even, you know, what is that? And yet I do it full time and have been for going on 12 years now. And it's put me places I never thought I'd go, both in difficulty and in blessing. Been at moments where things seem so broken, you say, Lord, I don't know how you can fix this. I'd like to give up. It's been difficult. I think ministry has shown me probably the greatest pains of heart that I could ever experience. It is a scary decision you make, but you need to focus your eyes on the one who's calling. See, all these men saw was, here's Jesus, and he calls me, and I'm going to obey. And really, that's what it comes back to. In each of those calamities, it's Jesus who's going to bring you through. It's Jesus who has a plan. It's Jesus who's going to use it and accomplish it. It was never about you. So the nature of this call is to call you to be more than you are now. So I want you to get this and kind of hang on it and think on it. We'll come back tonight and talk more about the cost side. But the call of discipleship is Jesus' invitation to all without excuse to leave who they are now and become something more, to become who they could be in him. Are you willing? Regardless of what it takes. Let me pray for us, and then I'll hand back over to the worship team. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you with a grateful heart at your generosity and your grace, that you don't give up on us. No matter how broken we are and mistakes we've made or how incompetent, God, we see your love and your mercy that you would call us. God, we want to be a people that make disciples, that accomplish the mission you've given us where we are and where you would send us. So God, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be searching our hearts, and if there are areas that we just have been making excuses, or areas where we just have given up and said, God, you can't fix that, that you would bring us to a place of surrender and willingness to give you the reins and trust you, not because it makes sense, but because we know that you are sufficient. And in that heart of worship, God, may we follow you wherever you take us. We ask this in your name. Amen.